Let's try to finish out chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians this morning. We kind of got off the path a little bit last week as we were studying the believer's rewards. Now we'll get back to the text of 1 Corinthians, and this will be class number 17, and it's entitled The Principle of Wisdom, verses 16 through 23. You can make that correction from the slide, 16 through 23. Now, first, we want to review just a little bit. Last time, remember, we were talking about the principle of the servant, and that was in verses 5 through 9. Remember, in verse 5, we found out that the worker is only an instrument. He's only an instrument. Verse 5 says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? He's talking about their position, not their personalities. So what are they? They're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So the worker is only an instrument in the hands of God. And the results of the ministry are God's work, not the instrument's work. And that's in verse 6, where it says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So God was the actual person who caused the results of a ministry. So we concluded then that the worker is nothing, 7a, and where it says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, and God is everything. 7b, but God who causes the growth. And then he goes on, talks about now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And that's what we looked at last week in our study about the believer's rewards. And we got up to verse 10, and now we'll start out in verse 10. We'll look at verse 10 as the principle of quality. And you can come to a false conclusion based on what Paul has just said. Paul just said that God produces the results, the servant is nothing. Therefore, you could conclude the quality of my service doesn't matter. What's the big deal? God causes the results, right? Well, Paul makes a correction here, and we talked about that last week, and that the correction is all service will be awarded according to its quality, not necessarily according to its results, but according to its quality. It's the man's work gets burned up. And we got that last week down through 12 where he talks about building on the foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Well, if you burned all of that, which would be left? And that represents the quality of work. So if any man's work, verse 14, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. So all service will be rewarded or awarded according to quality. Now, verse 15 makes very clear that this is not talking about salvation. Verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So believers have something to lose based on their service to God. So we concluded there then that in service, we need to take the long view. We need to see what the long view of our service is. And if we serve and we don't see results like we want to, then we take the long view and say, you know what? God knows the quality of my service. and good service will be rewarded with a crown. And we looked in Revelation, and we take that crown and we throw it at the feet of God. That's the final conclusion of the believer's reward, is just to enable him to worship God after the final judgment or bema seat of Christ. Now, in verse 16 and 17, Paul goes on to give a warning, and it's a very strong warning. Verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, we need to look at this a little bit because it's often misunderstood. The Corinthian church is the temple that Paul is talking about here. It's made up of individual believers and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit of God dwells in you," you being the members of the congregation. He's not speaking of individual Christians being temples of God, though we are temples of God. And if you look at 6:19, 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" So there he says the believer is a temple of God, and it's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 2:19, it says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens," and he's talking about the Gentiles, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a body, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So the universal church is also spoken of as being a body indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we have all three of those ideas, and we have to look at the context to decide which one is being spoken of, because he can be talking about an individual believer or the local church or the universal church. When he says the body, you are a temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And here he's talking about the local congregation. We can see very easily in the context back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the local body here, the body down at Corinth. And he's talking about teachers being God's fellow workers in verse 9. "And you are God's field, God's building." Now, down in verse 16 and 17, he says, "Do you not know that you," and the word "you" in the Greek is plural. So he's talking about a group of people. "You" and temple is singular. So "you" group of people in a single temple, a local church. So he says that the local congregation here is not just any building. Verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." So the local church is made up of believers, and it is a sanctuary that God inhabited. Now down in verse 9, it says, "You are God's field, God's building." And the word for building is the word naos, and we are the naos that God inhabited. Now, naos is another one of those words that's kind of hard. You have to look at the context because it can mean two things. Naos can mean, well, look. Let's look at an example. That'll make it easier. Look back at Acts, and in Acts chapter 19 and verse 24, it's talking about a naos. Remember Demetrius in Acts? Demetrius was a silversmith, remember, and he was building little models of the temple of Artemis. And he got really upset when Paul and his company came through because they were impacting his sales. His sales of little temples were down because people were turning away from the pagan religion. So in verse 24, it says, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis." And that word shrines is the same word that we have over in 1 Corinthians. It's naos. So it's a small replica or model of a temple. So the local church is a small model or replica of the universal church. We're a model. Now, it can be used also as the temple. So you have to be careful, again, when you see the word temple, what it's talking about. Is it talking about that big temple, or is it talking about a model of a temple? Well, here in 1 Corinthians, I think he's talking about that model. We, the local body, is a model of the universal church. So we're to be like the universal church. And the presence of the Holy Spirit then marked them off as God's sanctuary in Corinth. So that local church, the Naos, was God's sanctuary in Corinth. It's kind of interesting. In verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God?" And Paul uses that phrase, "Do you not know," 10 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. 10 times, and that's a lot. Each time, the question introduces an indisputable statement. So we have 10 indisputable statements that are introduced by the phrase, "Do you not know?" I'll give them to you, and you can write them down if you want, and look at them later. They start at 3:16, our verse here, 5:6, 6:2, 6:3, 6:9, 6:15, 6:16, 6:19, chapter 9, verse 13, and chapter 9, verse 24. Each of those is the phrase, "Do you not know," followed by an indisputable statement. Now he goes on to say, what's the indisputable statement? "Do you not know? You are a temple of God." So our local body here is a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, verse 17 is the warning, and I said it's a very strong warning in verse 17. It says, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Any man destroys a local body. How can you do that? Well, the word destroys is the word Pharaoh. And Pharaoh means to cause harm to in a physical manner. Or it can mean to lead astray. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, "But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be," and there's our word, "led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." In that instance, it means to lead astray. I assume that's what Paul has in mind when he's talking in verse 3, or chapter 3. It's a very, very serious offense. It says again that, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God or leads it astray or harms it physically, if you do that, then God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy." And he usually does this, destroying. He says, "If you destroy the church, I'm going to destroy you." And he usually does this through temporal discipline. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians and verse 5. So 5:5 says, "I have decided to deliver such a one." Who's the such a one? It's the guy, back at verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles." That someone has his father's wife or his stepmother. So what did Paul, under the inspiration of God, decide to do? Verse 5 says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So then, what's our cure for self-deception? Verse 18 says, "He must become foolish." And that is foolish in the eyes of the world. And that's 18 through 20. This false wisdom of the world, self-conceit, has led to strife and wrangling. Cut it out. And that's what Robertson says in his Word Pictures book. This false wisdom of the world, this self-conceit, has led to strife and wrangling. Cut it out. So negatively, we must abandon human viewpoint. Positively, we must adopt divine viewpoint. And of course, you need to know it to adopt it. That's self-evident. What then is the alternative to self-deception? The alternative is so that he may become wise. Verse 18, he has to become foolish in the eyes of the world in this age, so that he may become wise. In verse 18, where it says, "so that he may become wise," that's a purpose clause. So the purpose of becoming foolish or abandoning human viewpoint is to become wise. And this is true wisdom. What's the big deal about self-deception? Well, the danger is in 19 and 20, where it says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." So the danger of self-deception is, one, it does not fool God. 3:19, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." He's not fooled. Human wisdom addresses the issue, how can I have a relationship with God? And always comes up with the same answer. What do I do to placate God? Now, divine wisdom says that relationship to God depends on what he has already done for you. So human viewpoint is diametrically opposed to divine viewpoint. The word catches in Greek, drosomai, means to grasp or grip, to take by the handful. Grasp by the hand, catch or seize. He's quoting from Job 5:13, where the Hebrew word is lakad, and that means to capture or seize. So what it means is it indicates a firm hold on a slippery object. So God has a firm grasp on all man's tricks. You can't fool God. Even if you're crafty. And the word crafty, panurgia, that's an interesting word too. Bruce, I'm sure you've heard of a measurement for work in erg. And erg is a unit of measure for work. And pan means all. So what it's saying here, panurgia is the word, and it means to do anything. Anything, whether it's right or not. Man will do anything to appear wise and to have a relationship with God. And don't kid yourself, people have faith in these false gods that sometimes makes us look silly by comparison, because they did things like, let me read you Jeremiah 32:35. It says, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Malek, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination. But think of the faith it would take to throw your child into a bowl that was like a frying pan. It was hot. Statue of Baal had him sitting down with a bowl on his lap, and they put fires in his legs so they'd heat up the bowl, and they threw their children in it. Now that's faith, but it's faith of based on human viewpoint. So we have to be careful about human viewpoint. It can get us to do all kinds of weird things. You know, self-deception cannot accomplish the purpose of true wisdom. In verse 20, the word useless, when it says, and again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. It's mataios. And it means being of no use does not accomplish its intended purpose. Deception does not accomplish its intended purpose. And what's the ultimate purpose of all thinking? To know God. That's what we should be concentrating on. The ultimate purpose of all thinking is to know God. And human wisdom will never accomplish this. Remember back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and in verse 7, chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Human wisdom, talking about in chapter 2, verse 7, does not accomplish its intended purpose. It doesn't lead to a relationship or knowledge of God. Now, the application is in 21 through 23, 1 Corinthians 3. In verse 21, it says, so then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. So the application is never glory in man. 21a. So then let no one boast in men, because man's viewpoint is wrong. God's viewpoint is right. Therefore, never glory in man. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. They were glorying in their teachers, not what they were teaching. So we should always glory in our spiritual possessions. And verse 21 and 22 tells us that all believers have the same assets. All things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. All the teachers belong to you. And these assets are based on our union with Christ. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. This is called positional truth. Positional truth can be defined as the body of truth that teaches the results of our union with Christ. And this is part of it. All things belong to us. So how can I say I'm better than you? You have as much as I do. We all have the same thing. We all have everything. A good position to be in. But the Corinthians thought that they belonged to the teachers, when the truth is that teachers belong to all believers. And since all believers have the same assets, we have absolutely nothing to feel superior about. So Christians cannot feel superior because we all have the same assets. We all have all of the teachers, and that's what they were dividing over. We find ourselves doing the same thing. And there's nothing wrong with having a teacher that you like, but if he's teaching the same thing as another teacher, there's no reason for you to glory in your teacher because they're teaching the same thing. God's teachers, His gifted teachers, are all teaching the same thing. Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Father, thank you for this portion of your word, and we pray that you will bless our study of it, and we pray that we can adhere to the imperatives, the commands in it, in Christ's name. Amen.